Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message comes to us from our gospel lesson out of Luke chapter 15, and especially these words. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's part with the text. My dear friends in Christ, I was watching the Olympics a few years ago, the Winter Olympics, and it was the race where they would come down the mountain all at once. It wasn't skiing, but it was snowboarding, and they were racing each other. And the guy out in front was really out in front. I mean, by a long way. So as he came towards the bottom of the run, there was this little jump right at the end. And instead of just taking it and jumping and going across the finish line, he decided to jump and do a little trick and fell on his face. And I clapped. I clapped because you and I like at times when people that become arrogant or proud get humbled, don't we? Isn't there a small, tiny part of you that rejoices at times when the proud are humbled? When somebody who thinks that they're all that in a bag of chips finds that the bag of chips is empty? It's a good thing once in a while, isn't it? Maybe there's a small part of you then that in approaching Luke 15 gets a little giddy. Because Luke 15 is really the Pharisees and scribes getting it from Jesus. It's a give it to them chapter for Jesus, right? He's going to set them in their place through the parables that he's about to tell. These seemingly righteous Pharisees and scribes, these prideful, arrogant, self-important, wearing robes that no one should wear, snooty old guys, are going to get it. And you could admit you take a slight delight in that, okay? That's okay. So, chapter 15 of Luke is a give it to them chapter. It's a humbling of them chapter. But you know what else? It's a this is what causes the cross chapter. Because Jesus taking the task, the religious establishment, leads directly to that establishment wanting him dead. Make no mistake about it. It's been coming for a while, but really Luke 15 all the way through Luke 19, if you look at all the parables in there, are parables that set the religious establishment in their place. And if they disliked Jesus before Luke 15, by the end of 19, they've had it. So this chapter here is why they take aim. This chapter here is why eventually Jesus finds himself standing before Pontius Pilate, accused. It's why he stands there as his own countrymen yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's Luke 15. It begins as a simple thing. Dinner. It begins with dinner. Luke 15 begins with Jesus eating. A simple enough thing, but not so simple for the Pharisees. You see, they were upset with Jesus. And they weren't upset with Jesus because of what he was eating. It's not like Jesus is sitting down with a BLT, right? Bacon, pig. Yeah. They're upset with Jesus because of who he's eating with. That might seem strange to you and I. In our American glutinous fast food eat on the run culture, who we eat with seems not very important. Our meal times have lost their significance. They're not what they used to be. And we have become much more concerned about what we're eating and how healthy it is than who we're eating it with. And I would go so far as to say that the erosion of family mealtime is directly correspondent to the erosion of the family. Family mealtimes allow for intimacy and growth, communication. They allow for a family fellowship and a development of faith and bonds that simply can't be found in other places and other ways. Meals in our American Western culture don't carry a great deal of significance most of the time. But for a Middle Eastern culture, even today, who you eat with matters. Because it says something about your relationship with them. So if you sit down to meal with somebody, you are saying to the rest of the world, these people matter to me. I want to be in this place with them. And so too for the time of Jesus. He was sitting down to eat with people, and he was saying to the rest of the world, these people matter. And here's where the rub comes. Because they didn't. At least to the Pharisees and scribes. They were less than the least of these. These tax collectors and sinners who come to this table to eat with Jesus don't matter to them, but apparently matter a great deal to Jesus. He eats with them. But I would suggest to you it's more than that. He invites them, and this is his table here in Luke 15. Did you hear that? His table. In other places in the gospel lessons, we hear about Jesus eating with people. That's nothing new, right? But usually it's at somebody else's house. He goes to Matthew's house to eat, right? He even goes at one time to a Pharisee's house to eat. He goes to Zacchaeus's, the wee little man's house to eat, right? There's always a host, or at least there should be. And yet here in Luke 15, we aren't told whose house it is, and therefore we're not told who the host is. Or are we? I think if we actually listen to the text, we're getting a clue as to who the host is. Who's putting on this dinner? And it comes actually in the complaint of the Pharisees and the scribes. Hear it again. This man receives sinners and eats with them. I think we've often heard that Jesus receives sinners. We sort of put it up to, well, he's a guest along with them being guests, and they're all together, and he doesn't make a big deal about that. But I think it's wrong. I think in our normal usage of that term, we have to see it differently. What if the Pharisees' accusation against Jesus is because he's the host? He isn't just eating with tax collectors and sinners. He has actively invited them to his table. Isn't that the way we normally talk about receiving someone? That they're the host? Think about it at a wedding. The bride and groom have a reception line, right? Because it's their wedding and they're the host. Now, fathers of the bride out there, don't get mad at me. I know you paid for it, but essentially, the bride and groom are the hosts. So when it says here that Jesus receives sinners, why would we not want to see him as the host? This is his table. And that's exactly the point that makes the Pharisees mad. Because they're accusing him of receiving sinners and eating with them. Therefore, they must see him as actively welcoming and inviting these outcasts to his place, his table. Jesus is the host. And as the host, Jesus violates upstanding Jewish religious law 101, subparagraph B, line 4. Don't eat with sinners. Ever. It looks bad. It taints you. Yet Jesus does exactly that. He invites them, he eats with them, and in doing so, angers the Pharisees and scribes. And it is this angering of the Pharisees and scribes, they're complaining against him, that triggers Jesus to tell the parables that we get for the most of Luke 15. The three parables, right? You know them very well. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son was our text back, I think, in March, actually, and I preached on it then. So this time, we're limited to the first two parables, Luke 15, 1 through 10, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And we're going to focus on them. And the great thing about them is they're identical. At least they follow the same pattern. And it's a threefold pattern. The first thing is something of great value has been lost and can't find itself. Right? The second thing is, because this something of great value that has been lost, therefore we need to conduct an all-out search to find it. And the third part of the pattern is, once it is found, we can rejoice and throw a party because that which was lost is now found. So what if we apply that threefold pattern to the people gathered here in Luke 15? Something of great value has been lost and can't find itself. Neither the lost sheep nor the lost coin could find itself. But they mattered a great deal to the shepherd and the woman in the house. Tax collectors and sinners matter a great deal to Jesus. A great deal. And they can't find themselves. They are the things of great value that have been lost here. They have lived lives that are outside of normal society. They are seen as outcasts. The tax collectors on the one side are seen as betrayers of the Jewish nation, collecting taxes for those hated Romans. And the sinners, we aren't told exactly what their sin is, but normally in this kind of a context, it means they're living a life that is less than ideal. And I'll let you fill in all those blanks, okay? So neither one of them are groups which you would want to be associated with. And they're truly lost because they're cast out because of that dissociation. They're lost and they need to be found. The thing about it is, though, they're not the only lost ones in the story. The Pharisees and the scribes are lost too. Only they don't know it. They think they've got it all together, right? Their pristine robes, their righteous living, their rules and regulations and statutes that they follow to a T, and they think they've got this holiness thing down. But in fact, that is all a facade. And it hides them from the actual truth that they need repentance. That they need the very man they're accusing of eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're as lost, if not more so, than the tax collectors and sinners. At least the tax collectors and sinners recognize their need, and the Pharisees don't. Jesus was praying, it turns around. Perhaps he's praying that not only does he show that these tax collectors and sinners are loved by him, but in so doing, he sets an example and shows too that the Pharisees could too be loved by God. So the tax collectors and sinners are lost, the Pharisees are lost, but you know the real kicker is in this whole story? So are you. You were lost. You were lost, you were something of great value, and you were something that could not find yourself on your own. You could not find your way back to God, left to your own devices. Nor could I, by the way. So we have to be found. We have to be sought out. And we are sought out in our baptisms. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to us in our baptism and finds us and works faith in us that finds salvation. God, in our baptisms, claims us as his own, reaches down into those waters and makes us his child. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, Moses is a baby and his mother puts him into this raft, this basket, and puts him on the river. And the daughter of Pharaoh, by God's ordaining and will, reaches down into those waters and picks him up and makes him her own child. That's a picture of baptism for us. We are lost and floating, and God reaches down into the waters through baptism and claims us as his own, and we are found. We are his children. You were lost, you were washed, you were found. The second part of the parable is that because this something of great value has been lost, and all-out search is warranted, the shepherd leaves the 99, going in search of the one. Now, in our economy of minds, we go, that doesn't make any sense at all. Right? What is one compared to 99? Well, a little bit of background here. Shepherds didn't work alone. Right? So he leaves the 99, but he's probably not leaving them on their own. There are other shepherds watching the flock as well. Right? But he goes into all the wilderness searching out for this one sheep because it matters that much. The woman in the house who lost one coin out of 10 conducts an all-out search. And you can imagine her, if you've ever frantically searched for something in your house, your keys, your wallet, or something like that, turning things over, opening every cupboard, finding that you actually did leave the keys in the crisper in the refrigerator. Wow, isn't that embarrassing? Right? But something of great value warrants an all-out search. The tax collectors and sinners, ostracized by society, are sought out by Christ. He takes the extraordinary step of inviting them to his table. He seeks them out. He's seeking the Pharisees too. He's setting before them an example of what real righteousness and love look like. He's showing them in himself a Savior who wants them as well. He's seeking them out. I think sometimes when we look between the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus, we look at them like they're always at odds with one another. But can I suggest to you that that ire and anger is almost entirely one-sided? The same God who says that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth means the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus desires that they would be saved too. So there is certainly a consternation within the Gospels between these two. But Jesus desires their salvation. So Jesus conducted an all-out search for the tax collectors and sinners. He desires to search for the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus conducted an all-out search for you as well. The woman scoured her house, doing everything she could. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go search for the one. Jesus leaves heaven to search for you. He incarnates himself, becoming one of us in his search for you. He takes on flesh. He becomes a baby and grows and lives under a mother and father here on earth. For you. He walks this earth, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God for 3 years for you. And he walks to Calvary in an all-out search for you because your sins needed to be paid for. And he walks out of a tomb, alive again for you. That you might have eternal life. Christ conducts this complete and all-out search that no one else could have come up with. But in God's divine will, in his omniscience, he knows this is the way you will be saved. And he conducts it for you. That brings us to the third part of this threefold pattern, the party part. It's easy in the case, right, of the sheep to see what happens. He brings it home on his shoulders and he tells his friends, "We found it!" And all the other shepherds, "Woohoo!" And the woman finds her one lost coin. And you probably can relate to that. You probably told someone at some time, "You won't believe where I found my keys yesterday." And he celebrates. And he celebrates with these tax collectors and sinners. Can you imagine Think of yourself as someone who is never invited, who is left out, who's looked down on. Imagine yourself as someone who, if you're walking down the street, people see you and turn and walk the other way. That's it. That's what these tax collectors and sinners' lives were like. And then along comes Christ. Come sit at my table. Sit right here. What would you like to eat? Can I get you something to drink? Imagine the love you would feel. Imagine the rejoicing you would feel at finally being one who is able to sit there, included, loved, and not looked down upon. That's the party for the tax collectors and sinners. Now, I would like to show you in this Luke 15 the party for the Pharisees, but there isn't one. The Pharisees in Luke 15 are nothing but party poopers, okay? They get no rejoicing because they don't yet see the truth. Some of them later on will after Christ's resurrection, but not yet. That brings us back to you. Where is your rejoicing that you have been found? That your God considered you of such great value that he conducted an all-out search through the incarnation of his Son, through his death and resurrection, to give you eternal life and the forgiveness of sins? Where is your party? Right here. Right here. No, there are no balloons. Don't do that in church. But this is your party. And this is the table to which Jesus, the host, brings you. And he brings you, and he himself is the host, and he himself is the meal. And you come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and this is his table. And we, tax collectors and sinners and outcasts, are invited and welcomed here. And in the Lord's table, we who are lost are found. And here at the Lord's table, we who are hungry are fed. And here at the Lord's table, we who are sinners are forgiven. And here at the Lord's table, we rejoice. For we have fellowship with one another. And none of us are outcasts anymore. For Christ has come and set the table before us. To him be the glory, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.